We started a series a couple of weeks ago called People of an Uncommon God. And it really applies to all of us because there are very few of us that are born champions. We become champions. There are very few of us that are born overcomers. We become overcomers very simply because we encounter difficulty or we encounter a series or an event of stress that enables us to employ that which God has put in us. And through the Lord's power and through the Lord's strength and by His doing, we become very uncommon people, but not because of us, but because we have an uncommon God. Now, as we start out this morning, this is something that one of our members sent me about 6 months ago. And I've been waiting for a chance to use it, and I couldn't think of a better time than today. Guys, I just want you to know that yes, in fact, they have confirmed what we've known all along. You wondering what that is? How about this? They have actually confirmed that working with idiots can kill you. It is hazardous to your health. An actual news story, fresh as today's headlines, it says this: idiots in the office are just as hazardous to your health as cigarettes, caffeine, greasy food, an eye-opening new study reveals. In fact, they can kill you. Stress is one of the top causes of heart attacks, and working with stupid people on a daily basis is one of the deadliest forms of stress, according to the researchers at Sweden's Lindberg University Medical Center. The author of the study, Dr. Dagmar Anderson, this so sounds like an April Fool's deal, studied 500 heart attack patients and was puzzled to find that 62% of them had relatively few of the physical risk factors commonly blamed for heart attacks. But as he questioned them, he found that almost all of these low-risk patients told us they worked with people so stupid they could barely find their way from the parking lot to the office. And their heart attack came less than 12 hours after having a major confrontation with one of these people. One woman was rushed to the hospital after her assistant shredded important company tax documents instead of copying them. A man told us he collapsed at his desk because the woman at the next cubicle kept asking him for correction fluid for her computer monitor. I do not make this stuff up. Says you can cut back on smoking, improve your diet, but most people have very poor coping skills when it comes to stupidity. They feel there is nothing they can do about it, so they just internalize their frustration until finally something happens. They can double or triple someone's workloads and on and on and on and on. So they have confirmed what you and I have known all along, and that is that working with idiots can kill you. Now, I apologize that there are no notes. We have our PowerPoint, and you are smart people and have the ability to take your own notes about the things that are most meaningful to you. And so we're going to kind of launch off on the idea of a weird word, a weird thought, a weird idea. But as we've kind of thought through this newspaper article, I want to talk to you about how to avoid the lunatic fringe. First of all, determine you're not going to be an idiot. Just purpose in your heart that this is not something that I'm going to become, and work to avoid that. And number two, and I think this is kind of where we find ourselves today, surround yourself with people who aren't. Whether you're a teenager, or whether you're a homemaker, whether you're a business person, whether you're in education, whether you're in the public sector, covenant to surround yourself as much as possible with people who don't. That's one of the key leadership skills that I think people need to develop. There is a leadership principle that comes into play, especially in spiritual circles, that every time God is ready to do a work, He will raise up a man or a woman, a leader, to do that. And that's what we're finding in this series, People of an Uncommon God. But as He does that, He always raises up people to work with them or to help do the work. I mean, guys, I'm not lying to you. As I stand here this morning and speak with you, I see a lot of people in this room who fit that description. People who have been raised up to help accomplish that. I saw some of you guys on lifts yesterday and scraping ice yesterday and moving stuff yesterday and cleaning trash yesterday. I see some of them week after week who come and serve very quietly and behind the scenes who enable the work that God is doing out here to continue. In fact, anywhere that you find the work of God being done, you're going to find this principle that God is raising up His people. Well, the guys we're going to talk about today fit that description. In the Bible, the Old Testament has a name for them. The Hebrew word is hagiborium. And it means, or is translated by us, as mighty men. And so if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn in them to 2 Samuel, the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel chapter 23. Just by way of reference, there is another passage of text that parallels this in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. We're going to be reading out of 2 Samuel chapter 23. And just to set the context so you know what's going on and where we are in the history of the world, in 2 Samuel 23:1, we are told where this passage of text falls. It says, "These are the last words of David." We're talking about King David here. "David, the son of Jesse, speaks. David, the man to whom God gave such wonderful success. David, the man anointed by the God of Jacob. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel." What a great reputation. David's the greatest king Israel has ever known. There will be one who's coming who is greater. But David is the greatest king that Israel has ever known. They reached the zenith of their world sphere of influence and power and glory under David. Things were never and have never been as good for them since that time. They were never as good before that time. David is a key figure in the history of Israel, the nation of Israel, the greatest king that they have ever known. And listen to what David says as he comes to the end of his life. This is what he says. He said, "These are the last words to the man that God gave success." That's a mark of humility. A mark of greatness among David is that he recognized, you know what? I am not what I am because I pulled myself up by my bootstraps. I am what I am because God made me successful. And so it is with each and every one of us. If we achieve, it is because God has granted us success. As James says, all good and perfect gifts come from the Father of lights above. We are what we are, whether it is a successful student or businessman, we have a successful marriage or whatever, that is because it is a gift of God. And so we thank Him for that. David, whom God gave such wonderful success, he was anointed by the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And he begins at the end of his life to kind of recount or reflect upon how he came to be what he was. And in the midst of that, we come to verse 8, where David is going to tell us that part of the reason he is what he is because God put some people in place in his life that helped him to achieve what God wanted to happen. We're talking about David, who was fresh out of the pasture. He smelled like sheep when he walked into the house that day. And in that house, he was anointed the king of Israel. And it's interesting that if you study the history of David, you'll find that David was not immediately recognized or embraced by the establishment. In fact, for a period of years, he had to flee for his life. He was on the run. He was a renegade. He was wanted. And if you read that all through the book of 1 Samuel, from about 1 Samuel 16 to the end of the book, you begin to read how King Saul really had it in for David, even though David had done nothing but bring him success. And Saul was constantly trying to connive, to scheme, to kill David. So he's on the run. He's not recognized by the establishment. One of the interesting things, and we're going to find this here in just a minute, is that the people that then come around David would at best be described as downtrodden. And this is interesting. It has a lot to do with what we're going to say, so don't forget that. But the downtrodden embrace this renegade king. And as they join him in what he is doing in accomplishing what God has set before him, they are changed. Friends and neighbors, I want you to think very carefully about that list there on the screen in front of you right now.
And without over-spiritualizing it, just consider how much like David we see the life of Christ when he came to be. We find Jesus who comes from out of nowhere, from Nazareth. He really comes from an unknown city. He wasn't recognized as Messiah because, well, the scripture said Messiah would come from Bethlehem, the city of David. And Jesus comes from Nazareth, even though he was born in Bethlehem, he was raised in Nazareth, and he comes from out of nowhere. He is the anointed king of the universe. And yet, if you look at our culture, you take a pulse on who we are as a people, the most Christian nation supposedly in the world, you find that Jesus is not recognized or embraced for the most part as king either. He is, for the most part, rejected. Consider this, that the downtrodden, that those in need are the ones who embraced Christ. And it was from the point of his ministry, and it is today. Listen, Jesus said, I didn't come for the healthy. In other words, the people who think that they already have it made, that they already have it figured out, that they're too smart, too cool, whatever, those aren't the ones who are going to come to me. The people who are going to come to me are the people who recognize they have a need. You don't have to stretch this too far to understand that our need is so great that we could be considered downtrodden. Literally, as we join Him, as we become a part of Him, our lives are changed. And so there's a lot of parallel in the life of David and the ministry and the life, the ongoing work of Christ. And so as we look at this, it's not too hard to put ourselves in the position that these people are in. It says this in 1 Chronicles 11, 9 and 10, and this is key for our study today, for our talk today. And David became more and more powerful. This is the Chronicles version of what we're talking about this morning in 2 Samuel. And David became more and more powerful. Why? Because the Lord Almighty was with him. This is God work that's happening. These are the leaders of David's mighty men. There's that term, hagiborium in the Hebrew. Of the mighty men. Together with all Israel, they determined, now pay attention to this, to make David their king just as what? Just as the Lord had promised concerning Israel. So these guys aren't just connecting with the movement. One of the things that grieves me about the way that Christianity is portrayed and viewed in our world, particularly in a lot of the major media outlets, is that so often the attempt is made to make faith in Christ some sort of social movement. They try to relegate it down to, well, you ought to be helping the poor and downtrodden. That's all you're supposed to do. You're not supposed to state spiritual truth. The fact of the matter is, religion is a matter of man's doing. A relationship with Christ is a matter that only God can institute. And so as we walk into faith in Christ, it's as these guys did, just as the Lord promised. It's a matter of what God is doing. Now, I want you to think about the famous people that you know in your culture, that you're aware of in your culture. Some of you guys know, a couple of years ago, I flew into Albuquerque to speak at a camp, and I got to meet Muhammad Ali. It's one of the most shameful moments of my life. And we fly into Albuquerque. I'm the first one, I'm the first seat. And I'm off the plane immediately. And he's standing on the ramp in the airport in Albuquerque. And it's no doubt who this is when you walk off. They brought him out there on the ramp so they can get him on the plane and get him seated before anybody else gets seated. And they pretty much kind of isolate him so he's not bothered. And he's standing there leaning against the right side of the ramp there in Albuquerque. And I walk off and I'm just, there's Muhammad Ali. I'm thinking, and all my life, I got to say something to this guy, right? I got to say something to somebody famous. I got to bring the word of God to him. And so I stick out my hand, and he can't shake my hand with his right hand, so he turns his left hand around and he grabs my hand, and I try to speak, and this is exactly what comes out of my mouth. And I just walked on. I was so humiliated. I couldn't think of what to say. In the face of you know, celebrity and greatness, I'm the choke boy. I just choked on it. But you think about the people you know who are famous. And Muhammad Ali's famous for legitimate reasons. Whether you agree with him or disagree with him, I mean, he did some stuff that nobody else had done. He changed some the way that we see sports and sporting figures. And a lot of those guys that are around today that are talkers and posers and pretenders are just trying to emulate something that he did way, way, way back. Whether you agree with him or not. And then there are people who are famous just for being famous. They achieve a certain degree of celebrity just because they happen to be in the eye of the camera at just the right time. Or there are some people who are famous because they did something, you know, terrible. I think of people like maybe Scott Peterson. Or what's the lady, the teacher who had the affair with the student. And, you know, there's some of that out there. And these people become famous and have their 15 minutes of fame because of something evil that they did. Well, the guys we're about to read about are not famous because of that. They are mighty men because they legitimately did something. They were involved in something, and it was so much beyond them. It was so great that they became connected to it because of that. And so let's read about the mighty men of God, the mighty men of David. And it kind of goes back to something we saw a couple of weeks ago when Coach Knight hit his 880th victory. They ask him, what do you think? What's this mean? Blah, blah, blah. You heard about it ad nauseum in the media, or at least the sporting media, for months before. And I remember several different interviews I heard. He said the same thing, essentially. This isn't about me. I didn't win 880 games. It's about the players who played under me. It's about the people and the support staff who made it what it is. So this is a credit to them, whether it was at West Point or Indiana or now Texas Tech. And I thought, you know what, that's a huge statement. David could just as well have said that, listen, this isn't about the victory over Goliath. This isn't about the victory over the Philistines or the victory over all the enemies of God. This isn't about me. This is about the people that God connected me with who paid the price so I could be the king of Israel. It's the same kind of idea. The seed of the mighty is essentially this. If you want to look in 1 Samuel chapter 22, I told you we would talk about this. David has been made the anointed king of Israel. He's on the run from Saul, and he's literally dodging and ducking and hiding on his way. And he leaves the Philistines. He literally has to leave his country for a while, and he ends that, and he comes back home. But he's forced to live in caves. He's forced to live out in the wilderness, in the remote areas, away from the cities and the spotlight and where you think a leader should be. He's living in the wilderness. And it says that he left Gath, that's in Philistine territory, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. It's about 12 miles from Bethlehem, about 20 miles from Jerusalem. It's in the hill country, up in the rugged countryside where nobody wants to go. Nothing really happens there. And he's at this cave, and his brothers and his father's household hear about it, and they went to him there. And all those, now pay attention to who comes to David. All those who were in distress, or who were in debt, or who were discontented, gathered around him. About 400 people were with him. Now notice here who it says gathers around him. Listen to God's assessment of these guys as they come to David. They're in distress, they're in debt, or they're discontent. I mean, if you and I were to look at this crowd and to give an assessment of them, we would say, what a bunch of losers. What a bunch of renegades have surrounded themselves around you, David. You really are going to be king of this? You're a rabble king. That's all you are. And yet these guys recognized something that God was doing that they wanted to connect themselves with. And here's what happened. They come to David just like they do to God today, and he gives them community. Some of you guys have never had a family until you connected with the family here at the Heights Fellowship. You would say, you know what, my family situation, my biological family is a wreck, but I have people in this church, I have people in my small group in particular, who would give their lives for me. I've never experienced that anywhere else. God gave me community. David gave them relief. He gave them the ability to believe that another word for relief is hope. That it doesn't just end here, that this is not all I have to look for and hope for. And he energized them, he mobilized them, and gave them a reason to be. And let me tell you something, from a leadership standpoint, when you energize people, you give them hope and inspire in them and give them a reason to be, they will do great things beyond anything you could ever imagine. I've seen it in youth ministry. I've seen it in church work. I've seen it in leadership circles all of my life. These are the guys that come to David, a rabble by the world's account. But listen to what God says about them. We're just going to read the text and just let your mind run. Let your mind wander. Plug in your imagination and see the pictures in your head, okay? Of what these guys look like and what that situation was like. We have a few observations and we'll be out. Here we go. These are the names of the Hagiborium, the mighty men whom David had. Yosheb, Bashabeth, a Tachamonite, chief of the captains. He was called Adino the Eznite because of the 800 slain by him at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines and were gathered there to battle, and the men of Israel had withdrawn. He arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to strip the slain. And after him was Shema, the son of Aji, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered into a troop, and there was a plot of ground full of lentils or beans or peas. It was a pea patch. And the people fled from the Philistines, but when he took his stand in the midst of the plot, he defended it and struck the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. Then three of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam, while the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim, and David was then in the strongholds, while the garrison of the Philistines, or the army of the Philistines, was in his hometown of Bethlehem. And David had a craving and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem." Nostalgia. Baby, if I could just have a drink. You ever been there? Guys, I remember laying in a tent 10,000 feet up on the equator in Kenya. About 2 in the morning, I had a craving. Of all the things that I've eaten in my life, of all the things that I've ever had, I'm laying there 12,000 miles from home, hungry. Oh, if I could just have, what would it be with you? You know what it was with me? A Taco Villa burrito. I don't know why. I don't attempt to explain it. That's just what it was. And as soon as I got home, straight to the airport, straight to Taco Villa. So I got my burrito. David's there in the cave, in the middle of the war, and he says, "God, what I would give for a drink from the well of Bethlehem, the clearest, coldest, best tasting water. Man, I'd love to have that." And so these three guys break through the camp of the Philistines, 12 miles behind enemy lines, at night. Break through the lines to the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and they took it and they brought it to David. And David was so humbled and so amazed. He said, "You know what? This isn't just water. This is holy water based upon the blood of your sacrifice, and I am not the man to drink it." And he poured it out as a drink offering before the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. And these things the three mighty men did. And after them, there was Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was the chief of the 30. And he swung his spear against 300 and killed them. And his name had a name as well as the three. And he was the most honored of the 30. Therefore, he became their commander. However, he did not attain to the three. Pay attention to that line. He did not attain to the three. Why does the Holy Spirit drop that in there on us? Then one of my favorites, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. He was born a priest, by the way. He was a Levite. The son of a valiant man of Kabzeel who had done mighty deeds, killed two sons of Ariel of Moab, and he went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. Guys, I've seen a lion in the wild. I've seen a few of them. And they're terrifying. And they're huge. I can't imagine fighting a lion anytime, especially on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, an impressive man. That means he was really big. Now, the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did and had a name as well as the three mighty men. And he was honored among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David appointed him over his guard. And then it lists about 32 other people. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was among the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shema, the Horadite. Elikah, the Horadite. Heliz, the Paltite. Ira, the son of Ikish, the Tekoite. Abiezer, the Anathothite. Mabunai, the Hushathite. Zalmon, the Ahoahite. Maharai, the Helib, the son of Bana, Ittai, the son of Ribai, of Gibeah, of the sons of Benjamin. Benaiah, a Parathonite. Hidiah, of the brooks of Gosh. These sound like, by the way, the names of Frodo and some of those guys off, you know, that movie. What are those people called? Hobbits. Thank you. I'm blanking. These names are killing me. And he begins to list all of these other guys. Incidentally, you come to the end, and the last one named is Uriah the Hittite. By the way, Uriah had a wife by the name of Bathsheba. He was one of David's mighty men. He says 37 in all. He keeps talking about 30. Why does he list 37? In fact, if you look at the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 11, there are like 16 more named after that. There's like 50-something of them named. Why these guys? Guys, let me let you in a little secret. Because they were in a dangerous line of work. When you give yourselves that fully, sometimes you die. And their replacements would come in, and there was a steady stream of people who were spilling their blood and giving their life for that. We want to focus on three, the three most notable in the text. Yasheb, Bashabeth, Eleazar, Shema, Abishai, and Benaiah. They composed the core of a greater listing. We're just going to talk about them for a minute. But as we read through those, as you listen to some of their exploits and some of the things they did, there are six things that I found that stood out that they had in common. Number one, these guys had an uncommon devotion. They loved their king. You see it in these three guys breaking. David did not command them to break through the lines and get him a bottle of water. He just said, man, I would love to have water. You don't do that unless you love somebody. They broke through the lines at night, 12 miles behind lines on foot. And they went to Bethlehem and got the water. They had an uncommon devotion. They loved their king. They had an uncommon determination. Most often, they had to stand alone. And that's the way it is when you're mighty. Very often, you stand by yourself. But you stand nonetheless. They had vision. They basically were able to see the end and were willing to risk. And I'm not talking about recklessness. I'm talking about relinquishing your life or pouring yourselves out. Vision leads you to do that. They were not about rank or credit. They were about the task at hand. Number five, they were willing to serve. Are you willing to serve today? You can't be mighty if you're not willing to serve. If you're going to try to stand in the back and shout directions, you'll never be mighty. And they let the Lord victor through them. Six things that these guys all had in common. Just to walk you through them very quickly. We talked about them loving their king. Just a minute. There was no amount of duty that would make men do what these guys did. They responded not just to David, but for David, because they recognized the work that God had given them was significant. Look at what it said in 1 Chronicles 11:10 again. These are the leaders of David's mighty men. Together with all Israel, they determined to make David their king. Why? Because we want him to be king? Because he's the most electable candidate? Or because it's what God wants? Let me tell you something. The problem with our political process is not that we have multi-parties. The problem with our political process is nobody seems to want to step up and put a leader forth that God wants. We want to put the most electable person in place. We want to do what's best for us. We want to follow our wallet. We want to vote our pocketbook. Challenge of Scripture is, you find who God wants to be your leader, and you back that person, regardless of what anybody else says. Out of the wilderness, they came to David, just as the Lord had promised concerning Israel. You see, they made a divine connection to the direction of their lives. Have you been able to do that? Maybe if you haven't, you should. To connect the direction of your life with what God is wanting to do. That's that relinquishing part of letting go of yourself and your dreams and your ambition to say, you know what, God, I want your greater dreams. I want your greater ambitions. I want your greater will for my life. They had an uncommon devotion to their king. Number two, they had this determination that often made them stand alone. Meet Yasheb Bashabeth. He's called in Chronicles, he's called Jashabim. Basically, he's called the Tekemanite. He's called the Hakamanite. He's called the Dino. This guy had an identity crisis. He had a lot of names. And that's the way it is among fighting people, among teams. You give people nicknames. We have nicknames that we've begun to assign while we've been working on the new site, like Torch. You know, and Sugar. And just by being exposed to these guys, you kind of begin to call people these names that you get from being around them. And this guy had a lot of names. The name Jashabim, or as it actually is said in the Hebrew, Yoshaban, literally means the people will return. Well, what does that mean? It means that somewhere the people had abandoned. What happened through him? He has another name, Adino the Eznite, the Eznite, which means he lifted up his spear. If you read his story, he literally stood before 300, 800 Philistines and fought them off by himself with his spear. How can one man do that? One man can't, but one man with God can. He stood and he defended that ground. His name means to be astonished. We know that he was from the hill country. And then there's a guy by the name of Shema. It says in 2 Samuel 23:11 that the Philistines were gathered into a troop and there was a plot of ground full of beans and the people fled from the Philistines. Everybody around him ran. The army fled. The army retreated and he's left there by himself with one other guy. Who's that other guy? Well, his name was David. And he took his stand. Chronicles version said that he and David stood strong. Then we see that these guys had vision. Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, was one of the three mighty men. He was with David at Pasdamim. When the Philistines were gathered together there to battle, there was a plot of ground full of barley. Now they're in a wheat field. They're in a barley field. And the people fled before the Philistines, and they took their stand in the midst of the plot, and they defended it, and they struck down the Philistines, and the Lord saved them by a great battle. It says in 2 Samuel 23:10 that he fought so long and so hard that his hand clung to the sword. You ever made one of those drives, those white-knuckle drives, and when you finally get to the end, you just almost have to pry your hands off the steering wheel? I remember a couple of years ago driving back from Telluride after spring break, driving a church van, pulling a trailer full of sound equipment through 23 hours of blizzard. And it was the perfect storm. It started in Durango, and we never got out of it until we got to Clovis. It was terrifying. And I remember driving through, and when we finally got home, we pulled up in the driveway, and I was like, I don't think my hands are going to come off of the steering wheel. What this guy did was far beyond that. He was so weary from swinging his sword and holding it that his hand had just clung to a sword. He was tenacious and determined about achieving the vision of God. These guys were not about rank. They were willing to serve. It says about Abishai in verse 19 that he was not one of the three. He didn't make the top level. He wasn't necessarily first string or on the starting five. Benaiah, verse 23, he did not attain to the three. These guys had position, they had leadership, but they hadn't risen all the way. They never quite made it all the way to the top, and they were okay with that. The last thing was they let the Lord victor through them. It says in verse 10 of Eleazar that the Lord brought about a great victory. It says in 2 Samuel 23:12 of Shema that the Lord brought about a great victory. It says in 2 Samuel 23, it says in 1 Chronicles 11 that God brought about victory and success to David. These guys let the Lord do what he said. Now just think for a minute through this with me. Theodore Roosevelt said this, "It's better to dare mighty things, to win glorious triumphs, even though checkered by failure, than to rank with those poor spirits who neither enjoy much nor suffer much, because they live in that gray twilight that knows neither victory nor defeat." The mighty men of David, the mighty men of faith today say, you know what? I'm not going to live in that twilight. I'm going to relinquish my will. I'm going to risk it for God and let Him do what He wanted to do. Kyle, would you jump forward? There are six lessons that we learned that I need to finish with real quick. We'll have to study more about Benaiah here in just a minute. Thank you very much. It's just some observations, guys, as we wrap up. Number one, when you connect with God's work, there are no mundane tasks. I watch people crawl around on their knees and scrub toilets with pumice stones this week. I watch people scour a piece of tin with an SOS pad and stuff, trying to get it clean, trying to get rid of grease. I've seen people with paint all over them. I've seen people covered in sawdust. I've seen people doing all kinds of stuff that we would say, well, that's just mundane tasks. That's not the glorious stuff. No, that is the glorious stuff. There are no mundane tasks with God. The mundane becomes supernatural. Number two, observation about these guys. Individual success is never achieved alone. David has the name, but he didn't achieve that by himself. We run a race in relay. You received a baton from somebody. Your job is to hold the baton and not drop it and pass it on to the next person, the next generation. You're not in this alone. You don't exist for yourself. Number three, most of us look for favorable circumstances or some sort of optimal environment to exist in. The mighty men here sought the will of their king, not an optimal environment. They weren't looking for a nice retirement somewhere down in Florida or Arizona. They weren't looking for a mountain cabin in Colorado. And they followed their Lord in the face of the worst enemies, the worst conditions, and the worst circumstances, and they won. Mighty people do that. Mighty men recognize that things are not optimal. Only God optimizes us. Number four, mighty men don't wait to be asked. You know what the difference between a lake and a river is? River flows constantly. There's a fresh supply. Last time I checked, if you wanted water out of a lake, you had to go get it. The mighty don't wait to be asked. Guys, don't wait to be asked. Have the vision. See what God is doing. Find a task and be about that. They have vision and flow. Number five, the mighty love enough to obey at any cost. Let me ask you something. Are you close enough to your king to hear him say, "Oh man, I wish I had a cup of water from the well in Bethlehem"? Are you close enough to hear that? Number two, are you committed enough to take His word, His desire as your command? And number three, are you courageous enough to obey at all costs? And number six, the mighty God applauds because of their selfless service. That's what gets God's approval, is our selfless service to Him. God literally roots these guys on. As we wrap up this morning, three questions. Is there anything in your life worth being mighty for? These downtrodden, distressed, discontented debtors come to David and they see something that changes them, that gives them direction and meaning. Do you have something in your life that's worth being mighty for? You're only going to find that with Christ. Number two, are you going to be mighty or are you going to be many in that? And number three, do you have the courage to take the first step? You know what the first step with these guys was? It wasn't standing in a pea patch. It wasn't fighting the Philistines. It was coming to their king. They came to David at Adullam. This morning we give you the opportunity to come to our king, the king of the universe, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And maybe you're a believer and you've already received Christ. You just need to kind of reacquaint yourself with being about His business. But maybe you're not a believer. My God changes lives. He's a transforming God. He's not a religion God. He transforms lives, and He could transform yours this morning. Pray with me.
Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, I thank you that you didn't surround David with idiots, that you surrounded him with mighty men. Father, I thank you for just the daring and the challenge of their exploits. One man can't stand against 800 Philistines or 300 Philistines. One man can't stand there and fight and fight and fight until his hand just clings to a sword like that unless you empower him to win. Father, there are people in this room this morning that need your empowerment. Father, may we be mighty. May we be mighty in the mundane things of our lives. But Father, there are some in this room who need to come to you for the first time to find you that the world establishment has rejected, even now. But ultimately, who will be the king? Father, they need to find their faith and trust and hope in you. Not in a religion, not in a movement, not in anything less than in the King of the universe. The risen Savior who shed His blood for us on the cross, who rose from the grave and who lives and who is coming. So, Father, I pray that if there be a man or a woman with the sound of my voice this morning who has not received you, that right now they would bow the knee. They would receive the gift and just ask you, Jesus, I can't do this on my own. I trust you. I want you to be my Savior. And I want you to be the King, the leader, the director of my life. Or take the mundane in me and make it mighty for you. Lord, we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, thanks for being here this morning. Don't forget to give your communication card to one of our greeters or drop it in the offering box. We don't have Discovery, remember, so go out and enjoy your afternoon. And we'll enjoy Discovery next Sunday afternoon. Don't forget Workday Wednesday night and Saturday. Love you. See you. Bye.